Tonight, we get to open our Bibles again to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, and we are going to look at the first 19 verses of this, like every chapter in Proverbs, a wonderful chapter. If you'll notice the title, It's Time to Get Moving. I picked that title, a week and a half ago, and all of a sudden last week I thought, that sounds like we're talking about moving the church next week. But that's not the move that I'm talking about. It's maybe that's a divine putting together. I don't know. But this is referring to a different kind of get moving, which I think you'll see. Think back to the first time you dove off a diving board. If you're like me, you walk to the end of the board, and then you look down, and you hesitated, and after a bit, your friends and family were saying, come on, you can do it, get going, come on, others want to dive, and I did it. It wasn't that bad. But then several years later, the first time when I dove off a high dive, now that was really that high and looking down, and I remember hesitating. But again, people were saying, come on, you can do it, let's get moving. And I feel like that same kind of atmosphere in Proverbs chapter 4 as Solomon is writing. It's going to be very much a repeat of the facts that he has been going over in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But the difference is the attitude and the spirit as he's speaking to his sons, and he's saying, okay, come on, I've told you. Now you need to get moving. Get moving with getting wisdom. That's the attitude of these verses. And he repeats the arguments, but it's with that emphasis of, you got to get going, just get moving. Just like the sooner I dove off the diving board, the better off I would be. And Solomon is saying, the better you make the plunge into a life of wisdom, the better off you will be. And of course, we also need to know, we learn best by repetition. And there's nothing wrong with the Holy Spirit repeating some things that were in the first three chapters here, because we all know we don't learn it the first time. And you see the same thing in the Gospels, in our Lord's teaching. He repeated things, and there's a reason for that. Well, let's stand together in honor of God's Word and follow along as I read Proverbs 4, 1 to 19. Proverbs 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go and guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines higher or brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. This is God's word. You may be seated. You'll notice on the outline that you have tonight that, first of all, in the first 9 verses, we have Solomon appeals to his own upbringing. And so this is kind of interesting, especially when you realize who his father was, King David. So begin in verse 1. Solomon says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction." So this is Solomon speaking. So it's to his sons. We know his oldest son was Rehoboam, and he had some other sons. And he's speaking as a father, and it's a great reminder in Scripture that God puts responsibility for rearing children on the shoulders of a husband and a father. Now, mothers are certainly involved. We should never discount that, and that's going to come up in verse 3. But the God places that responsibility on fathers to be training their children, teaching their children, and that's what Solomon is doing. And he puts that responsibility on the parents and not on a professional. He doesn't put that primary responsibility on a teacher. He doesn't put it on a counselor. He doesn't put it on a pastor. Doesn't put it on the government. Doesn't put it on a school. And certainly doesn't put it on the television. He puts it on the shoulders of the father. And the father is to be the spiritual leader of the home and the leader for the way that the kids are to go. So he says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction." Now that word instruction, we've seen it before in Proverbs. It means admonition and also has the aspect of discipline in it. That this is some instruction, some teaching from the father, that it's not just information, it's not just words of facts of this and that, but it's admonition. This is how you are to be. This is what's to be in your life. And it can even involve some discipline to encourage you in that. And so he says, "Hear, O sons of father's instruction, and be attentive." In other words, stop what you're doing, look and listen, he says. And to kids, since he's primarily addressing his sons here, to our kids, it's like God is saying, listen to your parents, because God has given your parents to you for them to instruct you. And to not listen to your parents is to not listen to God. So be attentive. That you may gain insight. That's an element of wisdom. We've seen this word before in the first 3 chapters. Insight isn't just knowledge. Knowledge, and we saw this illustration a couple of weeks ago, if you have a jigsaw puzzle and you just pour out the pieces on the table, and they're scattered, that's like pieces of knowledge. But insight comes as you see how those pieces fit together, and you see the total picture. So insight is an aspect of wisdom. And we need to be getting this insight from God, by means of our parents, but it is ultimately from God, from our Heavenly Father. In verse 2, he says, "For I give you good precepts." Now, the word precepts is the Hebrew word for doctrine, the word for teaching. It is something you learn. It does greatly involve information, greatly involves facts. Now, we all know what it is to learn about history. We learn the facts about people and dates and what happened and who, when, where, and so on. You're going to play an instrument. You have to learn where to put your fingers and how to read the music. And you need to learn all these bits of information. And then it's also true of Bible doctrine. We study Bible doctrine. We study the triunity of God, the Trinity of God, for instance. Word Trinity is not in the most English translations of the Bible, but the concept is there, but you need some teaching and see, well, the Bible says this and this and this, and all of this is explaining the Trinity. So there's getting bits of information in order to know all those things. And there is an element of wisdom that is like that. We learn truths that God has given us for our life. And that is an aspect of wisdom. Let me give you an example. Turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 90 and verse 12. Psalm 90. And verse 12, I picked up a booklet a couple of days ago that was recently sent out by Ligonier Ministries, and there was a message in the booklet by Stephen Lawson on this verse. And then when I was preparing this study, I thought, oh, here's an example of wisdom as it is expressed in something we learn that we need to be taught. And so he says in verse 12, and this is, by the way, Moses was the human author of Psalm 90. At the end of his life, he's led Israel through those 40 years of wandering, 40 wasted years. And that's kind of the background of this psalm. And we don't want to have wasted years. And so he says, so teach us to number our days. Well, this is a point of wisdom. The wise person will number their days. In other words, I'm foolish. I'm foolish to think to live my life as if there's no tomorrow. That would be one aspect of it. And I would be a fool to live as if there is no appointed day for my death. And yet we know from Scripture that God has numbered our days. We don't know how many more we have, but God does. And so one of these great points of wisdom that God wants to teach us is we need to number our days. Not that we can count, okay, I have 322 left. It's not that. But that we realize I don't have all the time in the world here. My time is going to be drawing short. Even the youngest person has to say that in comparison to eternity. And so therefore, God wants me to use these days that I have for his glory. That's the background of to teach us to number our days. But then look what he says, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So that's why I thought of this as being an example of part of wisdom is learning things, and such as learning to number our days, to live under the light of the fact that we got to make every day count for the Lord as if it were our last day. So that's an example of a point of wisdom. Now, turning back here to Proverbs 4, he says, "For I give you good precepts," and the precepts are good, because they come from God. So anything from God is good because God is good. And they are not mixed with error. Now the world's so-called wisdom is mixed with all kinds of error, but not God's wisdom. And so we can depend upon it. And therefore, it is good precepts. So he, in light of that, the next phrase in verse 2 says, "Do not forsake my teaching." The world will try to entice us away from God's good precepts. It'll say, oh, that's going to kill all the fun in your life, or that, and then they come up with all kinds of reasons why we should just neglect God's good precepts. But Solomon is saying, don't neglect it, because these are good precepts, and part of what makes them good is they give good health to our soul. If we want a healthy soul, we come and pay attention to God's good precepts. So, do not forsake my teaching. And that word teaching is a Hebrew word. It happens to be the Hebrew word Torah, which is a word that we label the first five books of the Bible with that word Torah, the law. But it's a Hebrew word for teaching. That he is, it's a synonym with the word instruction. Then, in verse 3, he says, when I was a son, every father and every mother has done that with their children. Well, when I was a boy or when I was a girl, and sometimes kids get tired of hearing that, but he says, when I was a son with my father, now his father is a very famous father, very important father, King David. So when I was a son with my father, tender. That's interesting that he would use that word. It's a word that means something that's soft. It's not hardened in his ways. As we get older and older, we get more hardened in our ways. And so Solomon is saying, when I was still young and moldable and teachable, and uses this word tender, and then not only that, but he says, the only one in the sight of my mother. Now that's kind of a problem phrase. The translators have had a little difficult time in translating that, and then also figuring out exactly what he meant. When I was the only one in the sight of my mother. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. And we know that David and Bathsheba had four sons. That's in 1 Chronicles 3:5. So people have wondered, well, how could this be when he was the only one in the sight of his mother? Well, it's possible that the others were born after he was young and learning this from his father. Perhaps that's it. Or maybe more likely, it's speaking of there was just an extra special bond that Solomon had with Bathsheba. And think about the background of his birth. David had committed terrible sin, adultery with Bathsheba. David had then given instructions for the death of her husband as a means to try to cover this up, because then as soon as he was dead and everything, David would marry her and maybe people wouldn't notice and the baby would be born and so on. But God knew, and you know all about how God brought discipline to David. He let David know, I know what you did. You can't cover it up from me. And God forgave his sin. But that doesn't mean there weren't consequences. And one of the consequences was the death of that little boy. And that was quite a traumatic event in David's life. You read about it in Chronicles and Kings and Samuel. And when Rehoboam was born, David and Bathsheba just saw that as a real gift of God's grace, a blessing that they really didn't deserve. And that perhaps had created just an extra special bond between Bathsheba and David. And so perhaps that's behind Bathsheba and Rehoboam, Bathsheba and Solomon. So perhaps that's behind that phrase, the only one in the sight of my mother. Anyway, back to what David taught him in verse 4. He taught me and said to me. Now think about, David learned so many lessons in his lifetime. Think about the experiences of David. When he was a shepherd boy, He learned the ways of God. That comes out a number of times by the experiences of being a shepherd. He learned that the Lord is his shepherd, and he learned the ways of God. Then the whole experience with Goliath, he learned mighty lessons from God. Then there were the fugitive years when King Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him. And he learned a lot about God during that time, and many of the Psalms were written out of that period of his life, and you get to get some glimpse of the lessons that God taught him and all of that. And then after that, you had the rebellion of Absalom and other family tragedies, and he learned so much about God in those experiences. So here's a man who had learned so many lessons about God, plus he is a man who had a love for God and trusted God, and all of these experiences from that perspective were a resource to him in the lessons that he had to teach his son and his heir, Solomon. And of course, for us, we all, as we're going along in our Christian life, have many experiences, many lessons that God is trying to teach us in our lives. And then many times God gives us the opportunity, if he gives us children, to then pass those lessons on to them. That's part of our responsibility. So he says, he taught me and said to me, this is David speaking, let your heart hold fast my words. That's not talking about the organ in the body. It's not talking about emotions, which we so often think of the heart. But it's talking about his mind and his will. Let your mind and your will hold on to my words. Keep my commandments and live. That's a strong promise there. And we'll see a little bit later a promise of long life and health and so on. But keep my commandments and live. Verse 5, get wisdom. Now, David and Solomon, it's being David and Bathsheba, it's being talked about here, urged Solomon to seek wisdom. And that probably was a big reason behind Solomon's prayer. Remember, after David died and Solomon's becoming king, God appears to him and says, ask of me what you will, and I will grant that. And Solomon could have asked for riches and wonderful things like that, but instead he asked for wisdom, heart of wisdom. Maybe that stemmed from what Solomon is talking about here of what David told him. And it's kind of like they're crying out, get wisdom. Have you ever been in a situation where you or someone else said, come and get it, you know, at mealtime? For 2 summers, I was director of a Christian camp program. And when it would be time for mealtimes, I would make the announcement. And sometimes I would say, come and get it. And that was to just be the kind of the clue, hey, get moving. You're hungry. Come and get the food. And that's kind of the attitude that's going on here with Solomon being told, and then he tells his sons, come and get it. Come and get wisdom. Now, one of do something here in verses 5 through 9 with this word wisdom. Want to change that word wisdom to Christ. Because we learned in our last study of Proverbs that because the New Testament says all wisdom is in Christ, in a real sense, when we talk about wisdom, we talk about getting Christ. So let's change the word wisdom to Christ and change the pronouns appropriately, because it pictures wisdom here as a woman. Verse 5, get wisdom, or get Christ, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake Christ, and he will keep you. Love him, and he will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize Christ highly, and he will exalt you. He will honor you if you embrace him. He will place on your head a graceful garland. He will bestow on you a beautiful crown. I think that's a wonderful way to look at these verses, and it's a reminder that all of this thinking about getting wisdom should drive us to Christ and to treasure him who is the wisdom of God. Well, let's look at these verses in a little more detail here. He says, get wisdom, get insight. Some translations translate that understanding. But again, it's not just knowledge, but it's how the pieces all fit together. Do not forget, he's warning about something more dangerous than just being absent-minded. He's warning about, he doesn't want his son to in any way forget this. So he says, take action so that you will remember instead of forgetting the wisdom. Do not forsake her. And do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't choose the opposite way of wisdom. Go the way of wisdom. In verse 6, do not forsake her. Now, in these couple of verses, it's almost as if Solomon is talking kind of like getting married. And when a man is married to a woman, he's using marriage as an analogy of getting wisdom. And so he's saying, take wisdom like a man takes a bride. Invite her into your life. Invite wisdom into your life like a man does when he takes a wife. And make sure that as you're doing this, that you listen to your wife. And you listen to counsel from your wife. God has given Christian men good, godly, wise wives. And just as we are to listen to wisdom, Solomon is saying that's kind of like taking a godly wife. And you're taking her and you're becoming one in your life, and you're entrusting everything to her, and you're drawing near to her and listening to her. And it's a wonderful analogy. He then says in verse 6, do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. She's going to exercise great care over you. And wisdom is like that. Wisdom takes good care of us. It works in a wonderful way in our life. And she will keep you. She will never let you down. You know, when I married Terry, I had no idea of all the blessings that I were getting. I was excited to get married. But the excitement I had was nothing. I had no real glimpse of all that I was going to experience because of having Terry as my wife. And so our marriage began a long process of discovery. And that's what Solomon is picturing here with wisdom. Take wisdom, and it will begin a long experience of discovering the ways of God and what God wants to do in your life. Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get wisdom. We spend our life acquiring things, and Solomon is saying, you know, you can get all these things, but make sure that you get wisdom. Don't acquire all these things at the expense of wisdom, but major first on getting wisdom. Then he continues in verse 8, he says, prize her highly, and she will exalt you. a principle of wisdom is that if we lift up ourselves, we're going to be brought low. There's going to be a proverb on that, Proverbs 16:18. But if instead of concentrating on exalting ourselves, we lift up wisdom to the forefront, then we will be lifted up and honored. It's not lifting up ourselves, but wisdom or Christ will lift us up and honor. Then in verse 9, prize her highly and she will exalt you and she will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. That was big in those days. It's not that big today. In competitions, you usually get a medal around your neck. But in those days, they would get a garland, and it was a big deal. And it was also considered a real sign of honor. And so he is saying, you know, the person who gets wisdom, there's going to come honor in their life that's going to come as a result of that. That would be like a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. She will honor you. And that is a rich blessing that Solomon wants for Rehoboam. Unfortunately, Rehoboam didn't follow these things. But you can read about that in the books of Kings. Then he says, as he continues on, in verse 2, number 2 on the outline, verse 10, number 2 in the outline, Solomon appeals to the contrast between wisdom and wickedness. And that's in verses 10 to 19. And first of all, he talks about the way of wisdom in verses 10 to 13. Look at verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. Now, that's a wonderful promise, and we have to remember that God promised Israel that if they obeyed him, they wouldn't have any of the diseases that afflicted the Egyptians. He made that promise when Israel was being led by Moses to the promised land, and so they had just been in Egypt, and apparently there were some awful diseases in Egypt, and God made a promise to them that if they obeyed him, they would not have the diseases of Egypt. In fact, God even promised that he would be their healer. Turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 and verses 22 to 27. Exodus 15, 22. 22 to 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So they got a real problem. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, because it was named Marah. The word Marah means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So God did a miracle there and turned the water into drinkable water. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." That was a wonderful promise for Israel. And then verse 27, then they came to Elim, and look what God supplied for them, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And they must have felt like they were at a resort after having been at Marah. And God blessed them. Well, that was a promise to Israel. And so that's being repeated here by Solomon to his son. Now, in the New Testament, there is an emphasis on something that's even better than earthly health, and that is eternal life. Even the best of health down here is not going to last much beyond 70 or 100 or whatever. But God has promised in the New Testament through the believer eternal life, which is even greater. So in the New Testament, there's the emphasis of eternal life for the wise. Who's the wise one in the New Testament? The one that, who has trusted Christ and is walking with him. And that is the best healing. You know, that makes me remember when my dad went to be with the Lord. It was a Sunday. He was in a nursing home recuperating from a broken hip. And during our morning church service, the nursing home called, and I was preaching, so Terry took the call, and they said something was wrong with him. He was not responsive, and they were sending him to the hospital. So then, of course, after the service, I learned that, and we go to the hospital, and we're there, and until time to come back for the evening service at church. And, of course, in the evening service, I share with the congregation, it doesn't look like he's going to live through the night. And the Lord took him in the middle of the night. Well, the next morning, among the other things that happened, a guy in our church called about something, and he said, oh, he had been in the evening service. Oh, how's your dad? And the first thing that came to my mind, I didn't plan it, I didn't think about it, I just blurted it out, he's perfectly fine. And Chris was stunned. He said, really? I said, yes, he's with the Lord. And I thought, what a blessing God gave me in that moment to realize that he was perfectly healed. He was with the Lord. That's eternal life. And there is nothing better than that. So we have this promise that the Lord will give us a long life, which is an eternal life. He goes on, and in verse 11, he says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. The way of wisdom is going to be holy. It's going to be morally good and right. That's all wrapped up in the term, the paths of uprightness. And it's going to also be doing what God sees as the best thing for our life is what he is going to be doing. Now, it's easy to say that when things are going well, but that also includes when things are going what we would think of as being bad. And yet God has said that's working things out for good and for God's glory. It's the paths of uprightness. Verse 12, when you walk, your step will not be hampered. In contrast to the path of wickedness, which we're going to see a few verses later. Now, the term hampered, literally it means to be narrowed, to be cramped. It's kind of like you're walking down this passageway that's wide and all of a sudden it gets narrow and cramped and everything. And it's difficult, especially if you don't have much light. And the Bible says that's what the ways of sin do. Sin always promises, oh, you're going to have such a good time doing this. You're going to have a good life. But then the consequences and all the things that sin brings, and it really is hampering, narrowing, and instead of fulfilling the promise that Satan has made. He started doing that, of course, with Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then the verse 12, beautiful picture here. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you'll not stumble. In other words, God will save you from the pitfalls that come from living a life of sin. A foolish life. And there's all kinds of pitfalls out there that you're going to fall into. God says, but if you'll go in the way of wisdom, you'll be able to run in a figurative sense of the word, and you will not stumble. Verse 13, keep hold of instruction. Do not let it go. He repeats that idea several times in these chapters because it is so relevant. Then we come to number two, the way of wickedness, in verses 14 to 17. Now, in the way of wickedness, he doesn't describe the way of wickedness, but he gives a strategy here for fighting temptation. If you know what the way of wickedness is, you need a strategy to resist that temptation. And so there's a wonderful outline here of a strategy to resist temptation. It begins, first of all, in verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked. That is a gem of wisdom. And it makes all the sense in the world when you stop and think about it. But sin is best resisted at its beginning, not by after you've kind of entered into it and you're getting into the middle of it and then you say, oh, maybe I should get out. That's going to be harder. The thing is, don't enter it to begin with. So it's a tremendous way he puts it. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. You can't walk in the way of evil if you don't enter into it. And so it's a great, great reminder here that it starts by when the temptation comes, run the other way. New Testament says, flee youthful lusts. Run away from that temptation. And don't walk in the way. Then in verse 15, avoid it. Avoid it at any cost. When temptation is near, we must steer as wide a path away from it as possible. Don't make eye contact with it. The more we do that, the more we're actually going to be probably falling into it. And then he continues in verse 15, do not go on it. You know, some temptations take us by surprise. But there are many temptations that we know we're vulnerable to. And I think this has a special application for those. We've got to direct our path to stay as far distant from those things that we know we are vulnerable to. There could be things that come on television that really cause us to stumble. Well, you know you're vulnerable to that. So when that kind of thing is going to be on the program at 8 o'clock, you don't turn it on. Or televisions have a wonderful invention called an on-off switch, and you can turn it off. Or if there's someone that you talk to this person and you wind up engaging in gossip, well, avoid getting into conversations with that person. Or there's catalogs that catch your attention, and you know there are things you will see in there that you will just decide, I've got to have these things. And you know that's not what the Lord wants. Well, don't open the catalog. If alcohol has tripped you up in the past, you know I've got to stay clear of that. And so when he is saying, do not go on it, in our mind, have planned how we're not going to do those things that we know we are vulnerable to. Then continuing in verse 15, turn away from it. You know, to linger over temptation, to delay our decision regarding it, is to walk right into its trap. And then lastly, in the last part of verse 15, and pass on. Don't stop to think about, oh, it will be such pleasure if I do this, or it'll be so much fun if I bought what is enticing to me, or don't contemplate worrying, when you know you're supposed to trust, because worry is a sin, and we can know that we are vulnerable to that sin of worry. And so when something comes up that we would tend to worry about, in Philippians it says, don't worry about anything, but in everything pray and trust God, and turn it over to Him. Well, I have an assignment for you, and it's an assignment for me. I started working on it yesterday, and that is memorize Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Memorize and then meditate on these two verses. Have them on the forefront of your mind so they are there when you are tempted. And the temptation comes, and the first thing that comes to mind is, do not enter the path of the wicked. What a great way to start to resist that temptation. So it's an assignment I would challenge you to do. Verse 16, Solomon adds another reason to stay away from sin, and that is its power to enslave. Now, the kind of sin that he's going to speak of here is violence, a person giving violence, inflicting violence on people. We see a lot of it on television news these days. There's been an upturn in violence in this country, and there are scenes on television in broad daylight of people attacking people on the street and so on. That's the specific kind of thing that Solomon is going to be talking about here of the enslavement. But that's not the only sin that enslaves. All sin enslaves. But that is the kind he's talking about here. Look at verse 16. For they cannot sleep unless they've done wrong. I mean, what a statement. There are these people that are so involved in violence and in this kind of sin that it's as if they go through the day and they haven't done it, they can't sleep. They are that enslaved to it. But again, it's not just doing violence. All sin does that. It makes us slaves. The next part of verse 16, they are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. They're not comfortable going to sleep unless at some point in that day they have done damage to someone, caused them to stumble. Again, that's not the only sin. All sin does that. And that's what he wants us to be warned about, that sin does enslave. And he points it out in verse 17. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Bread and wine were the staples of food of that day. And Solomon is saying that the evil person finds sin and wickedness as necessary to his daily life as enjoying food and drink. I mean, that's a powerful illustration that he's giving of how enslaving sin becomes. Satisfying their appetite for sin has become as powerful as an urge as filling their stomach and quenching their thirst. That's why we need to spend time in Romans 6. Romans 6 is a wonderful passage for us as a believer to realize, yes, sin is enslaving, but God has liberated from us from that. And we are to live a different way, and he presents that way in Romans 6. So that would be another passage to memorize and meditate and concentrate on. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is an example of a person following the way of wisdom. When you look at this particular verse, that they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Jesus, in an interesting conversation in John 4 with the woman at the well, you remember that occasion and what a wonderful thing. She came in the heat of the day and wanted to get some water out of the well, and Jesus began to talk to her and told her about living water. And if she would ask, he would give her living water, and she would never thirst again. Talking about in the soul, the heart, eternal life. Well, then when the disciples came, she's run back to the village to tell everyone about Jesus. And the disciples come, and he told them, I have food to eat that you don't know of, and drink to drink that you don't know of. In other words, his greatest satisfaction wasn't filling his stomach and quenching his thirst. But he says, my meat and my drink is to do the will of the Father. What an example of wisdom. Then we come to verse 18. The way of wisdom is the way of light. Look in verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Now, light in the Bible symbolizes godliness, symbolizes safety and salvation and well-being. And the Lord himself is our light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So this verse is making a promise to the wise person that the path for the righteous is absolutely secure, absolutely safe. It's free of obstacles, and it's brilliantly lighted so that we can see where to step. That's God's promise for us if we seek his wisdom. And this description here is a picture of the day going from a little light when the sun first begins to rise and you have a little light, and then it just gets brighter and brighter until the part of the day where the sun is at its fullest. And he is giving that as a tremendous picture of this life of wisdom is getting better and better and better as we walk with the Lord. But in contrast, you have the way of the wicked is the way of darkness, and that's in verse 19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness was accompanied with judgment, the judgment of God. Well, in the New Testament as well. Remember, when Jesus is on the cross, and the second 3 hours that he was on the cross, darkness came on the land. Why? Because God was judging sin. Our sin was being borne by Christ. And that was the judgment of God. And so darkness always accompanies judgment. And so he says, for the way of the wicked, it's not a pleasant way. They may be deceived into thinking it's going to be, but it doesn't get pleasant. It's terrible. And they do not know over what they stumble. They see no connection between their sin and the judgment of God. It just never enters their mind. And of course, it's true of the very famous. You can think of the most notorious evil people, whether it be a Hitler or others and so on. You know, they don't connect the dots that the sin is also going to come under the judgment of God. But that's also true of the non-famous, the common person. Without God's wisdom, doesn't make that connection, doesn't connect those dots. Well, just as a person in physical darkness needs light, the person in spiritual darkness needs light. 1 John 1:5-10, I won't take time to read it, but you can make note of that, a wonderful passage on that. It mentions that God is light, and that the person in spiritual darkness needs light, spiritual light, which is God. That idea was put to music by Charles Wesley in the great hymn, And Can It Be? And he wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, and sin connected with darkness there. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. God sent the light into the sinner's heart. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I love those words. And then comes that wonderful chorus. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message of wisdom. So this passage, like chapters 1, 2, and 3, is talking about walking in wisdom. And it's a reminder to those of us who know Christ that we are to grow in our walking in wisdom. We are never to stop seeking wisdom. We are to be searching the scriptures to know the things of God that give us wisdom, such as that verse in Psalm 90:12, and every other verse of scripture as well. And if tonight you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're walking in the way of darkness, in the way of foolishness. And wisdom cries out here, Christ cries out here, come, follow me, repent of your sin and trust me, and I will be to you wisdom, and I will give you life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these verses from Solomon to his sons. And Father, we pray that you would teach it to us. And as we saw in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. And we know that that is the way of wisdom. And we want to walk in your wisdom, grow in your wisdom. Apply this to our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.